Amen. Now, nearing the end of his life, John Newton, at the age of 82, had a visit from his good friend, the Reverend William Jay. At this point in his life, Newton was hardly able to speak any words, but in that moment when his good friend visited with him, he spoke these timeless words, which I'm sure that most of us have heard at some point in our life. And John Newton said this: "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." What a great way to have your last words in that respect. And if ever there was a testimony to the change and the difference which the saving grace of God makes in anyone's life, well, we can see how clearly that was demonstrated in the life of John Newton himself. However, the reality is that for every Christian, and for the collective testimony of the Christian church itself, this testimony to change is precisely the same. It's not just reserved for a Newton or a man such of his nature. It's not just reserved for, we might think to ourselves, that the worst of sinners. Wow, these are the ones that see great change. In fact, every single one of us who say we're Christians and we're saved, we testify to the change which has taken place within us. And I believe that's precisely the argument that Paul brings to the Corinthian church. And it's an argument which he includes, or he brings to the fore, when he mentions those very well-known, very much-loved words in verse 11. Words that we've often said to ourselves, maybe prayed in a prayer meeting: "Such were some of you, but ye are washed." It's a statement of all statements. It becomes something of a focal point within this chapter itself, where there's so much that Paul is dealing with, and there's so much that he's addressing. And now as he comes to the church of Jesus Christ and he's dealing with their issues, he wants them to understand the great change that has taken place. And he uses this great change as a very powerful argument to rebuke them. And I trust, as we shall see also, to exhort them and to encourage them. It was a timely word. And if you think back to our last study, and that probably was about 3 weeks ago, I'm not too sure, the last time we looked at 1 Corinthians, you may remember that there was a very grievous situation which had arisen within the church. And that was among many other things, by the way. And do you remember how it was brother had gone against brother? And how professing Christian had gone against professing Christian? And what had happened? They had taken the fellow professing believer to the courts of the ungodly. And I tried to make the point as clear as I could that they did this without first exhausting every other means that was focused upon gospel principles. In other words, if you try to summarize the whole scene which had unfolded, there was no turning to the church. There was no way of trying to bring about Christian reconciliation. There was no attempt to deal with this problem in accordance to gospel truth. It was just an immediate going to the ungodly court. And Paul says, "What are you doing? You know, as the saints of God, you're going to judge angels and judge the world. You're going to sit with Christ in judgment." And that these things are wrong. These things should not be so. In verse 8, he says, "Ye do wrong." And then he mentions something else, because what he does now, he switches his attention from those who had been wronged. Notice that in verse 7, he speaks to those who have suffered wrong. And he even brings them a challenging word. He says, why is it not the case that you can't rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer or allow yourselves to be defrauded? It's a very powerful and pointed message. It raises many questions. I understand that. But it's still a point. Why do you not allow yourself to be like Christ, who when he was smitten or when he was reviled, he reviled not again? Why not do that? He speaks to those who have suffered wrong. And he says that there's to be a response as Christians, even when we suffer wrong, that's to be like Christ. But he does turn his attention in verse 8 to those who were doing the wrong, not just those that were suffering wrong. And as he turns to those that were doing the wrong, he says, "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." And so he has a message in many respects for everyone. He has a message for every heart and every person there in Corinth. And in other words, he's saying, what are you doing? You're defrauding your brethren, you're betraying your Christian profession and testimony. And he says in so many words, this is inconsistent with what true biblical Christianity is all about. And you know what, believer? Whenever we think of our Christian life and testimony, I believe that's a very helpful gauge or barometer. The things that we believe, the things that we do, the things that we practice, are these things consistent with what the Bible reveals to be Christianity to be? That's the measure. That's how we compare ourselves to Christ himself and to his teachings and who he is. Now, it's from this platform that Paul reminds the church of what it means to be changed by grace alone. Because what he's doing here in verses 9 through 11, again, is just another reminder among many reminders in this great book. What is it that Christ has done for us? What are the great changes which have taken place? And can you really honestly say that what is happening here in the church is bearing testimony to the change that God has made by grace alone? And that's why I've given the heading that I have done this evening. Because when you sort of switch from verse 9 and 10, which we need to look at in a moment, into verse 11, and you have that great transition, and such were some of you, but ye are washed. It's impossible to not see the emphasis of change. The great stress Paul gives to what God has done in the life of any given Christian. No matter who we are, or what our background is, or even what our sin was, and our lifestyle. If we're in Christ, there's a change, isn't there? And as Newton would have said, and many others before, many others after, we're changed by grace alone, we're saved by grace alone. I leave this message with you this evening in two headings as we look at change by grace alone. First of all, it was a change which exposed a deformity that was within the church. A change which exposed a deformity that was there. So when Paul in verse 11 will go on to stress that glorious statement, but such were some of you. The reason behind that is because there was a real problem. And I've called this problem a deformity, as we shall see. Now, there's a reason why Paul wrote what he did in verse 11. He was not just simply rejoicing in the great change that conversion had effected. And bear in mind, he was just rejoicing in that great change. And we should rejoice in that great change. And we'll do that when we get to verse 11. But you know what, Christian? He was challenging the prevailing sin and the prevailing error which had infiltrated its way into the ranks of the assembly of God. And what he does, he takes up gospel light and the power of God to change sinners, and he confronts them to their current ways. And whether this was in regard to the current problem, and of course the current issue, the pressing matter right now was this terrible action of one brother against another, the defrauding, the extortion, the wrong response as a result. It was a mess, wasn't it? It was a shambles in many respects. And that was the immediate problem, but we already know by now there's a whole background to Corinth. And bear in mind, it doesn't stop there. There's even more to come. So everything that Paul is saying right now is applicable in all the other verses and chapters which are yet to be. So whether it's the immediate problem or whether it's many of the other Corinthian troubles, it boiled down to the same question which I've already hinted at. Is this consistent with Christianity? Is this consistent with faith in Christ alone? How we live and act now, is this showing to the world around us the change of grace, or the change that grace and the grace of God makes in our life? And that's the main reason for verse 11. It's not simply that we might have something to rejoice in. It is that as well, don't get me wrong. But it's to deal with this problem. It's to rebuke an issue here. It's to confront people. It's to give them context and background. And as I said, it's a reference to the deformity which had grown and was taken over. So what was this deformity? What was the problem? Well, he questions their understanding. Look at verse 9. He says, "Know ye not I don't know when I said this last time in the studies in Corinthians, but I believe I have said it. There's a phrase, that's a phrase that Paul uses many times within this book. I don't know how many times he uses it throughout his letters, but he uses it quite a lot in Corinthians. Know ye not? We can rephrase that. Do you not know? Now, what comes into your mind the moment someone says to you, do you not know? Well, the inference is that this is something you should know. You know, this is something you ought already to know. It's not as if Paul is saying something that they have no knowledge about. So when he says, know ye not, he's saying this is something that you should already be aware of. You should be aware of this by experience. You should be aware of this through the teaching which I have taught you. You're not in the dark as to the reality of change that the grace of God in Christ makes in anyone's life. Know ye not? He's being quite pointed at this stage. Do you not know this? So what is it this time that Paul is referring to? And he makes it very clear in verse 9. He says, know ye not, or do you not know, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That's Paul's platform, by the way, okay? That's how he's going to build up his argument into verse 10 and then reach something of a crescendo in verse 11. So verse 9 is important because he's laying the table, he's setting the scene for us here, and it's important we understand precisely what he means right there in verse 9. Do you not know, or know ye not, that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, that seems strong. That seems almost too hard, doesn't it? That's a tough verse for some people. And maybe some of us even this evening might straight away think to ourselves, well, how do you reconcile that with other verses in the Bible where it says maybe in verse Romans 3, verse 10, where Paul says that there are none righteous. Well, so Paul says in one place that the unrighteous do not inherit God's kingdom, and then he says elsewhere that there isn't anyone that is righteous. So how can you do that? That's the great conundrum, isn't it? That's the great introduction to the gospel. That there isn't a contradiction there. In fact, that's the precursor to understanding the need for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. There is none righteous, and the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So what do you do? Or rather, what do we need? We need the righteousness of another, don't we? Jesus Christ himself. Isaiah 64, verse 6, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And here, Paul, in 1 Corinthians 6, he refers to the kingdom of God twice. Do you notice that? Look at verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Look at verse 10. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he puts before the thinking and the minds and the thoughts of the people here in all of their need, and they were in great need, spiritual need. The kingdom of God, this glorious kingdom which sinners must be born into. Our Lord Jesus makes that very clear. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God that we must, as citizens, represent in this life. We must live as citizens of that great kingdom which is to come and the fullness of it. A kingdom of God which we will receive as an inheritance in the final consummation of it all. And so he references the kingdom of God. And he says this, the unrighteous cannot enter in. Paul, what do you mean? Well, obviously, he's not saying that sinners can't be saved. Okay, you know, he's not saying, you know what, no one's going to be saved here, we've got a problem. And he's not saying that people who commit these particular sins in verse 9 and 10 shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Please pay attention to that. You know, from when we read these words, Paul is saying, what, idolatry is adultery, someone they shall not inherit. But then he says, verse 11, such were some of you. So clearly it's possible for people who are in these sins to be saved and to know peace of God and therefore inherit the kingdom of God. So ruling all of that out, what is it Paul is saying? What do you mean when you speak in these ways? He says, you should know this. This isn't a mystery. This isn't dark knowledge. This isn't something hidden away in some obscure part of the universe. What he means is this. If there is no change in life, if there is a persistence in these sins, and if there is no repentance from these sins, that's the point. If there is a habitual continuation with no repentance, holding on to, with no turning from, and no desire to seek Christ, if these things characterize all that you are, well, you're basically showing yourself to be a fraud. You're not saved, and you have great need of being saved. And that's the warning shot he fires to the church. And he says, don't you know, or know ye not, that the unrighteous, so he's rebuking unrighteous behavior. And he says, look, this life, these characteristics, this isn't becoming the child of God, because do you not know that those who commit such things and have never repented and persist in them, they're not in heaven, they're not in the kingdom of God. So why would you associate with these things? Why would you allow these things to brew? Why would you allow this sort of behavior to carry on? It's not fit for the kingdom of God. It's not becoming the saints, is it? I wonder if that was a jolt to even those in the church who were saved, and many of them were saved, but had lapsed, or had grown cold, or had backslidden, and they were far from God. And I believe that they come even to a jolt to our hearts this evening. I do believe there's a great difference, by the way, and I'll always remember the testimony of a man I got to know very well when I was first saved in Lewis. And he was saved young, backslid terribly, terribly. He actually got involved in all sorts of occult things. He was in bike gangs. He would be tearing up Bibles. But he always said, I was definitely saved because every minute of my life I knew the struggle. Even when I was far from God, I knew the raging battle, the guilt, the shame, the conviction. It was there that I was suppressing time after time. And I believe that's the fundamental difference between someone that could be terribly backslidden and far away. And maybe in Corinth there are many just like that. And it happens even amongst ourselves. But there is a difference between someone in their backslidden condition and someone that just isn't saved. Because there will be that struggle and that feeling, that sense of loss, and the lack of joy that once they had. And Paul is saying here to this vast number in Corinth, some are saved, some are not. Some are walking with God, some are backslidden. But there is this presence of contention and deception and fraud. And that there is this absence of the likeness of Christ. And he says, don't you know? The very things that you're tolerating and allowing, that doesn't represent the kingdom of God. Don't you know this? And so he's dealing with their ignorance. That's part of the deformity. But he warns them against deception. There was a great cause for alarm. I think it's easy to see when you look at 1 Corinthians. He knows, as I've said, and I stress this, that many were saved. The household of Chloe and others. Some are strong while others are weak. But there had been this increasing remnant that had maybe grown within the church, and they're not saved. Furthermore, there are those with false teachings, and they're influencing others. And there had been a turning away from the gospel basics in the Lord Jesus. So now Paul sounds another alarm. What do you like with alarms? I'm terrible. If they go off, I don't know what they are. And I rely on the nudge in the ribs, or if Phoebe's in the bed, get two nudges either side. But you know, Paul's alarms, they're loud, aren't they? And I notice the alarm in verse 10, or rather verse 9. Just notice the second sentence: "Be not deceived." So that the first aspect of that deformity is: do you not know? You've strayed from your knowledge, the things that you should know about Christian testimony. Then he says something else: don't be deceived. Now, what do you take from that this evening, folks? What do you get from that statement of Paul? It's possible to be deceived, even within the church. It's possible to be under deception. It's possible that we do things and we think things and we believe things that are not right and not pleasing in the eyes of God. And Paul, with his pastoral, loving heart, he warns them, and he warns them with love. Don't be deceived. It can easily happen. And when it takes hold of someone, it can be quite eroding. What was the current deception? Well, I'll quote Charles Hodge here, a good Bible commentator on this book at this stage. Charles Hodge says there was a faction who were trying to retain and impress, and Hodge says this, I quote him directly, they were trying to retain and impress their pagan notion of religion and who professed Christianity as a system of doctrine, a form of worship, but not as a rule of life. Well, Hodge, what do you mean? He means this. He means, and listen, Christian, you'll see it in every age, okay? It's in our present day, it's in past years, and it will be in future years. You will see it especially within religion, man's religion, but you'll also see it in nominal Christianity. So we need to warn ourselves as well. Where people isolate religion or their religious activity from morality, which is rooted in Christ. It happens all the time. And you know what? Sometimes it can happen without us even knowing. Many will talk generally, and you know what? They'll talk very happily of God, and they'll speak about respects of forms of worship, and they'll even defend creeds and confessions. But when it comes to the inward moral life of godliness, there is nothing to be seen. And Paul is saying here, don't be deceived. Don't think that these influences can come in. That's a bit of a fad word, by the way. Not that I'm up on fad words, but people speak of influences. You get them online, they're sort of doing silly things, and they're to be influencing people. I think they just look silly. But that's a new thing. But in a sense, it's an old thing, that there are always characters and there are influences. And they're harmful. And you know what? They're deceitful. And they come in and they encroach upon the territory of God. Don't be deceived. Don't allow this new system of teaching to come into the church where they can, it's sort of saying, you know what? You can sort of have your religion and have your fear of God, but you can sort of carry on living as you are and don't worry so much about these things. And Paul says, no, because he develops it. There has to be change. There must be change. You know, this was no different from Pharisees in our Savior's day. They were religious, weren't they? And they were orthodox, and they were traditional, and they were respectable, but they were wretchedly hypocritical inside. No different from the false prophets in Old Testament times. And they would speak smooth things, nice things, easy to hear things, kind things, but not truth. Not the word of God. So it's not a new thing. And here it's brought under this sort of language here. Be not deceived. So remember, he's not saying that if you commit these sins, you can't be saved. He's saying if there's no repentance from these things and no turning from them and a persistence in them, you can't just sprinkle religion on these people and say, you know what, they're fine. You cannot dress sin up with religion. It has to be repented and it has to be turned over to Christ and him sought for peace and for salvation. But in every age, there are those who will try to excuse sin and justify it. Now, Paul lists quite a comprehensive list of transgression here, doesn't he? And I won't go through them all. There's probably not too much benefit in going through them one by one. But he lists things such as sodomy, right through to those who extort others and gain unlawfully. Now, one thought is this, and I think it's a valid thought, that Paul is touching especially on the sins that the Corinthians knew for themselves. This was true of Corinth and its paganism before the gospel came in, that these were individuals that were guilty of abusing themselves, of mankind, of their homosexual ways, their effeminate ways, their idolatry. I mean, everything just breathes and speaks of Corinth in this language. But they were thieves and covetous and they were drunk and they were revilers. So one thought is Paul's touching on what they were in Corinth. But the other thought is this. He's covering the entirety of the law of God here. He's dealing with the table that concerns our worship of God because there's idolatry here, and then all of those sins of the flesh and those things which concern us and towards our fellow men. And the breaking of the law of God, as we know, renders every person guilty and it prevents them entrance into the kingdom of God. And Paul says if there's no repentance and if there is ongoing persistence, there is no salvation for such person. And don't be deceived. Don't allow others to teach otherwise. So when you summarize all that, you come to this conclusion. Paul, what are you doing? Do you know what he's doing? He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the gospel to them, isn't he? The means by which he tackles the deformity that had risen within the church is getting them back to the principle of what the gospel is. The gospel changes lives. Christ changes lives. And everything that was taking place in Corinth was contradicting that. And it brought about a terrible testimony. So here was a change which exposed that deformity. But we'll finish with this, folks, this evening. Here was a change which expressed then conformity to the blessed Savior. And we come to this great triumphant statement in verse 11 that carries with it an edge as well. Verse 11, and such were some of you. They're welcome words, aren't they? Aren't they wonderful words? And you're glad that you read them this evening. And such were some of you. It's still part of Paul's very pointed challenge in his letter. As I said, it carries with it a two-edged blade. I'm going to paraphrase a little bit Paul's words here and try to make it more sort of relevant to us. It's as if Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and he says, I know so many of you. And he did know so many of them. I'm not saying it's like for like, but you know, imagine me being here for a few years and then going away. I'm not saying I'm going away, don't quote me as that, but you know what I'm saying? If I get to know you, and then somewhere else, and I'm having a lovely holiday somewhere, okay? I'm a sabbatical for 2 years or something, and I'm writing a letter back to you. I know your faces. And someone says, you know, Stephen's been talking about the pastor's haircut, and I've got a chapter to write about Stephen and his comments. Well, that's more of a lighter side of things. That's my second letter, Stephen. That's just dedicated to you. But, you know, there's names. I can have your faces in my mind. You're not just names, you're people to me. And Paul writes to them and he says, I know so many of you. I know the lives that you lived. I know what the gospel of grace did for you. That so many of you have been saved and you've been washed. And have you forgotten all of this? Such were some of you, but you're washed. And you're sanctified and you're justified. I know what Christ did for you because I preached among you. And I led you to Christ and I saw you grow in grace. And now I hear this news. And it breaks his heart. It breaks the heart of the man of God. And he wants to break their hearts and make them realize, are you that far away from God? Are you that different now in your life? Have you allowed this erosion to take place? The other side to his words was intended to inspire them to conformity to the great Savior. Dear believer, this is what you are in Christ. Think about what you were. You were this, but look at what you are now. And everything that you do now and everything you tolerate is going back to what you were, and it is denying everything that you are in Christ. And that cannot be pleasing to God. It was a rescue mission that Paul was engaged in. And as we seek to conform, therefore, to Christ, we are, first of all, to ever cherish the wonder of grace. Maybe we struggle to pray this evening. Maybe we're going to be distracted when we come to pray this evening. Maybe you've got 1,000 thoughts running through your head and many things to discourage you. Can I encourage you to think about one thing in prayer? Such was I without the grace of God. And even if we might not think we can find ourselves in those sins, look, trust me, many a man of God has said the same, whether it's a Calvin or McShane, and if they say it, well, I can't not say it. The seed of every sin is in the heart of man. That possibility is there in every one of us to go far away from God. Such were some of you. You know, when he says these words, by the way, it's not because Paul is taking his brush and painting every single Corinthian Christian the same. So he's not saying every single one of you was an extortioner, or every single one of you was an idolater, or every single one of you was a homosexual. He wasn't saying that. He doesn't bundle them together in that sense, but he makes the point which Calvin observes, that no one is altogether free from these vices until he's been renewed by the Spirit of God. And it's to guard against pride. And even if people weren't guilty of certain sins, well, they were guilty of sin per se. They were all guilty. And the wonder of it all is that there is plenteous grace with God. There is plenteous grace. Grace to cover all my sin. Grace to cleanse me from deepest dye. It's quite humbling, isn't it, to think of those in those early days. Imagine stepping into the church at Corinth. We've got our suit on, our tie, we've got our hat, we're nicely dressed. And we sit there in Corinth, and you've got to one side an idolater, a past idolater, someone engaged in being effeminate, someone who's abused themselves of mankind, there's drunkards there. They've all been saved, they've been gathered in. God has changed them in Christ, but that's the background. That's where they come from. Oh, how are you saved? What? You know, that's what your lifestyle was. How would we feel? How would we respond in that environment? But what a humbling environment. What a testimony to the grace of God. Oh, Lord, we need that in this church, don't we? God, to reach into the lives of those that are not, you know, are far away from God. Should we aim that far? Should we pray to that depth, Lord? The people that we disagree with fundamentally because of their sins and wickedness, oh God, save them. Bring them out, make them trophies of grace. Such were some of you. People that may be deemed irretrievable, saved by the grace of God. Marvelous, isn't it? But that was lost sight of. Deception worked its way in. And now there was the presence of some who were teaching and practicing contrary to truth. And this great gospel change had been obscured by toleration of sin and pride. Pride. We're better than others. I'm better than my fellow man. And I'm of a Paul and I'm of Peter and so on. And we have gifts and we have it all. And Paul says it's so far away. Christian, let's never forget that while in Christ we are heirs of God, yet outside of Christ we sit on the dunghill of our sin. It's because we're in him. Such were some of you. And then we are to always consider the work of grace. And very final thought, which is brief here, verse 11. Ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified. Important to see that Paul is not establishing order. So he's not saying, this is how it happens in order and time, because many other passages will deal with more of the theological chronology of salvation, you know, being born again, being called, being justified, so on. So what he's doing, he's talking about the whole work of God's salvation, and he's just, you know, he's telling us how it is. And he starts from this starting point of pollution and of corruption. And he says, you're washed. That's what's happened. You've been cleansed and you've been saved. And he goes on to explain this experience here. What is it? You've been washed and you've been saved and you've been set apart. You're being sanctified. And, well, all of this happens because we're not anymore under condemnation. We're justified. We're accepted in the presence of God. This is the change that grace alone affects. So why allow any of what is happening to fester? Why allow reproach and condemnation to fall upon your heads? Why? Christian, there are great arguments in here. Great arguments with which we must bring to our hearts every day, and I must bring it to my heart every day. I read a quote earlier on, and I just thought I'd share it with you as I finish. It was from the Puritan Samuel Bolton, and he said this: the law sends us to the gospel for our justification, The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life. Christ has freed us from the manner of our obedience, but not the matter of our obedience. It's a great verse, isn't it? Great quote. It's the change that grace alone can make. And thank God that so many of us this evening can put ourselves into these shoes. And we can come to God this evening and say, such was I, and yet the grace of God has saved me. And what a prayer of thanksgiving to bring to God this evening. We'll finish there, and may God bless his word to our hearts.